What do you tell pot-smoking teenagers who say that the Bible doesn't speak against marijuana? And is it inappropriate for a Christian to have images of Christ in their homes?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, it really is kind of funny. I sit here getting ready for the broadcast. I'm coming away live from Pennsylvania today and fly out tonight, go back home, God willing. But just sitting here getting ready for the broadcast, like, come on, start already. Start, let's go. So here we are, ready to go. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything at all that ties in with any area of expertise I have, or anything we've talked about at all on The Line of Fire, you've got a question you want to ask me about, you want to challenge something I've talked about, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can also post your question on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown. One word. Someone posted there the other day and said, please tell people it's one word, A-S-K-D-R-B-R-O-W-N, one word, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, and I may be able to get to some of those questions, too. I posted an article that I think will be really helpful for you to read. What do you tell people when you want to hold to biblical morality and biblical values, and they say, well, the Bible got slavery all wrong? The Bible, as Dan Savage says, is a radical pro-slavery document. And if it got that point so wrong, how are we going to trust it on human sexuality and other complicated issues? This is part two of what's going to be a three-part article on Dan Savage, Savage's The Bible, Christianity, and the Pope. So this is the second part, and it deals with the Bible and slavery. You can read it on townhall.com later today. All right, how about a testimony? Can I hear a testimony? Is there a testimony in the house? Yes, there is. From Cindy. God answered my prayers regarding the Day of Silence. Remember, this is the Gay Activist Day. It takes place in thousands of schools all over America, boasts over 500,000 students participating in it. Many schools officially participate in it. And while we absolutely stand against bullying and while we absolutely want to be sensitive to the rejection many kids go through and suffer because they feel different or people perceive them as different, we absolutely oppose the utilizing of the bullying platform, the bullying issue, to advance gay propaganda in the schools. That's what happens on the Day of Silence. Cindy, God answered my prayers regarding the Day of Silence. It is now on the radar in the Christian media. Finally, maybe believers will speak out against this if they know about it. I am a substitute teacher in the public schools in my township of Edison, New Jersey. All of our listeners at MCA in the New Jersey area hear this and be encouraged. I've been resisting the gay agenda in the public schools for the last 5 years. This year, I fought against the Day of Silence. I went to the principal, then the superintendent, then I went to the Board of Ed members. On April 20th this year, the school no longer sanctioned the Day of Silence. School faculty no longer made announcements for DOS, Day of Silence. As a result, only a small number of students participated. In previous years, it was out of control. Classrooms, no schoolwork was done. Now there is some sanity restored. Praise the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Remember the word that the Lord gave me on these issues. Reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion. Resist the agenda with courage. God bless you, Cindy, for as a substitute teacher, going for it. And reaching out, principal, superintendent, board of ed, members, bringing about positive change. One person, two people, five people, 10 people committed to a cause with God with them. We can make a difference. Together, we're making a difference. Right back with your questions. Phone lines are open. Let's do this.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, AskDrBrown.org. There are two questions that tie in with the issue of marijuana. Let me read the first one, and the second one goes a little further. Here's the first question. Dear Dr. Brown, I'm a listener of your program in Boston, Massachusetts. Thanks for listening on WEZE. I don't want to mention your name just in case any other family members are listening. I have a 16-year-old son and an 18-year-old grandson that are users of marijuana, even knowing that I'm against it. But nothing that I say makes any sense to them. They say that nothing is wrong with it, and the Bible doesn't say it's a sin. I'm kind of desperate because this is not the life that I want for them. Also, after they get involved with weed, their grades went down a lot with the possibility of no graduation. But they always have some excuses, and our pastor talked to them, but nothing seems to have any results. Can you have something to say to them? Sorry for the wrong words. I'm a Brazilian woman, never had the opportunity to get an education here. Your words were just fine. First, again, our prayer team, our friends that listen and that love to pray for people and had so much compassion for our confused, torn friend that we talked to yesterday, responded to his email yesterday. Let me ask those listening to remember this son and grandson in prayer. A few comments for them. Obviously, you just tell them the Bible calls us to obey the law and this is illegal. It's just real simple. There's no ambiguity. Right now, pot smoking is illegal, period. So it's illegal. They're breaking the law. God tells them they have to submit to the authorities. Now, I don't believe they're going to be willing to stop based on that because there's something deeper going on. They really need to have a fresh encounter with God. That's the big issue. Their relationship with God is superficial. And therefore, whatever you say to them, however wise it is, they're not hearing it. You could tell them the Bible says in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, to be sober. And smoking pot doesn't make us sober. And it tells us in Ephesians 5, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Well, this is the equivalent of getting drunk. You're getting high, you're getting tipsy, especially if you say their grades are going down. So they need a fresh encounter with God. What you really need to do is pray that they will really come to know the Lord like they've never known him before. And look at them like that. No matter how much they profess faith, there's something deeper that's missing. They need a real encounter with God. And pray, get alone when no one else can hear you, and ask God to send conviction. Ask God to send conviction that it'll get under their skin. It happened to me before I got saved. And let it go so deep that they'll be running to the Lord for help and mercy. So I look at the pot issue as really secondary to the larger issues of the need for real encounter with Jesus in a deeper way. But if they do want a dialogue about it, just say, well, it is against the law, and we're called to obey the law, so you can't do it because it's against the law, and God says to be law-abiding people and to submit to the authorities. But like I said, I don't believe that's going to stop them from disobeying. Okay, I don't want to mention where this person is from, but here you go. The subject heading of the email, I'm not even going to mention the name, is my brother being used by the devil? I know that subject was a bit rash, but hear me out. My dad is a pastor and also a big community and political figure in our state. My brother is 24 years old and has been working for my dad for the past 4 years. He was using marijuana since high school, and although my mom was against it, my dad pretty much just let him go. Isn't it interesting to get these two emails that I've got? I didn't even connect the two until I was just reviewing this email here right before the show. That's one of the things to say to these other kids. Hey, it often drags you down in the wrong direction and opens the door to other sins. Now, my brother is using crystal meth. He's going crazy and constantly arguing and just babbles all day. He'll come out of his room with Bible verses written all over his body and just mumbling. When we try to talk to him, he gets angry and starts to yell all the things we've ever done that was wrong. Things I already took to the Lord and was forgiven for. Things that had absolutely nothing to do with him. Many times I'm wondering, how does he even know this stuff about me? I know the drugs have a huge credit for his behavior, but I also believe in spiritual warfare. Do you think that the devil is using my brother to plant these seeds in our hearts of doubt, that God didn't really forgive me? When he brings up some things, it takes me back to that time, and I feel so hurt and ugly again. Excuse me. Even thought they were about 5 years ago, I'm a completely different. Even though they were about 5 years ago, and I'm a completely different person, this is what he's doing by his babble And he goes on. I believe that your brother is being used by the devil. Yes, I have seen it happen. I have seen it happen with people who seem utterly irrational, people who don't know you, people who seem to be having mental issues, people who are under the influence of drugs or alcohol, and suddenly they are speaking things to you from your past or things that nobody knew about to attack you. I've seen it happen with other people. I've seen it happen one time with me. The thing that would be the most cutting, the most ugly, something from your past before you were saved. Yeah, I believe in those cases it's demonic because the person's mind is not clear enough to be speaking like that or attacking. And sometimes they don't even know these things, which means you have to deal with this as if, as far as the way it's affecting you. Obviously, you got to pray for your brother that he'll get set free and whole. But you need to deal with this as if this is just the accuser of the brethren. In other words, this is the devil lying to you, and Jesus, your advocate, stands up on your defense and says, I don't even hear that. That doesn't even exist in my sight. That has long since been dismissed. All right? I believe, if your description is accurate, that the devil is trying to work through your brother and attack you with filth and junk. You're clean before the Lord. Your sins are forgiven. As you described it, these things are from your past, not who you are today. Move forward with joy and recognize the devil's bringing these things up because he doesn't have anything of substance he can bring against you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Edward in Windermere, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Well, good afternoon, and thank you for taking my call once again.
And you're welcome.
I was fortunate enough to catch you yesterday on your recommendation in terms of those of us who wish to stand by Israel and was in a position to act upon it. So I thank you for that recommendation, that website.
Oh, great.
My question, first of all, a comment is I want to say thank you so much for the Think It Through videos that you offer on your website. Those are incredible. They're so well done, and the subject matter is so relevant to today. I watch them over and over. I never get tired of them.
Oh, well, just for our listeners' sake, thank you, Edward, for those kind words. I was asked a few years back to do a TV program for the Inspiration Network. It still airs internationally on their station INI. That's their international station. They don't air in the States anymore, but you can watch them for free on our website. Just go to AskDrBrown.org and click on Think It Through right on the homepage, and folks can order them. They can order the DVDs as well from our bookstore. But God kind of pushed us out of the box. The producers, the directors we talked, kept getting pushed out of the box of what I was planning to do. We ended up doing these shows on the streets. I had to write these scripts. We had a crew of about 10 people. We'd work from early in the morning, 7, 8 in the morning, till the end of the day. And we'd knock out a show a day. It was kind of amazing. It was a very intense thing. And then they'd have the weeks of editing and working on it. And it came out with a really amazing finished product meant to educate Christians and especially reach non-religious Jews. And we've heard testimonies of Jewish people coming to faith. That's what opened the door. And then they came to faith through that. So thank you, sir, for the kind words. There's a lot of effort put into that. And we did it for 2 years. And I'm glad to know it's still blessing people today.
They're awesome. Any of the listeners out there who have not had an opportunity to see them, I would strongly recommend it. In any event, my question had to do, and I watched your debate with Professor Bart. I believe his last name is Esselman from North Carolina, Chapel Hill.
Yeah, Bart Ehrman.
That's it. I'm sorry. Having to do with the subject of suffering.
Yeah.
And he had brought up a point, and I think everybody had digressed to something else momentarily, and I don't think you came back to the subject that he raised. The issue he raised was Christ had said to one of the apostles that the second coming of Christ would happen in your lifetime. And the professor said, well, obviously, that never happened. And I was just wondering, Could you comment on that for me, please?
Yeah. What most likely was being spoken of was the text which occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each case, it's immediately next to the Transfiguration account. Jesus says there, you find it, for example, at the end of Matthew 16, that there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in power, coming in glory. And immediately in each account, what follows that is about a week later, he takes Peter, Jacob, James, and John, Jacob being James, Peter, Jacob, and John, takes them on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there is glorified before them. And that seems to be what he's talking about, not his second coming. He doesn't refer to a second coming there, but that they will see him come in glory and power. And it is a foretaste of the second coming. And each gospel has it the exact same way. Plus, John, in the book of Revelation, sees the Lord come in glorious power as well. That's my answer to it. I think it's really fairly simple. Again, thank you, Edward, for the call and for the kind words.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open, e-questions are stacked, and we are ready to go. So just to make sure that Edward understood the answer I was giving Edward from Windermere, Florida, as we went right into the break. The passages where Jesus says that there's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in power. What's striking is that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have similar material, but almost always in different orders, one teaching joined with another event, because each Gospel author is seeking to convey a particular message or tell the story of Jesus for a particular impact on a particular group of people. So when you have all of them in the same order, the same account of teaching followed by the same event, that gets my attention. And as I said, in each case, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, you will see Matthew 16 going into 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, you'll see in each one the identical account. After that teaching, Jesus then takes some of them up on the mountain, and they see him come in power. They see him transfigured, and it is an advanced preview of his return in glory and power. And many, many biblical interpreters accept that as well. All right. There was an email I just want to mention from John, who had called in wanting to talk to me last week about the kingdom of God and the meaning of the Greek word basileia. And he said it means rule or reign, not kingdom. And I said, no, it can mean the rule or reign, or it can mean kingdom. And we discussed it. He was going to send some resources. I just want to acknowledge, John, that I did get the email with your resources. But what I especially want to thank you for is that I differed with you on the air, and you send me a very pleasant email and say, God bless, I'll try to stay tuned. So I'm going to look at the stuff you sent as well as soon as I have an opportunity. But I really appreciate that. We had a conversation. I had to run because I was out of time on the show. Rather than getting offended or feeling cut off, you followed through, shot me a note, and end with blessings. So I appreciate that. That's terrific. That's a great attitude. And we should all have that. This way we can keep learning and growing. Andrew asked this. He quotes Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. Do not make, well, I'll quote it right here, King James, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And Deuteronomy 4:16-18, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Andrew asks, is it inappropriate for a Christian to have images, pictures, or statues of Christ in their home? I'm about to answer this, but I'm going to open the phones for those that differ with me in my answer. If you want to take issue with my answer, I normally don't do this on a Friday because I try to cover as many questions as I can and don't go back and forth on one question. We do that other days of the week. But if you differ with my question, with my answer to the question, then I invite you to call. If we happen to get flooded with calls, I don't know that'll be the case, but if we do, I'll take one or two, not a whole lot. But is it inappropriate for Christians to have images, pictures, or statues of Christ in their homes? I do not believe we should. I absolutely do not believe we should. I personally would not have a crucifix with an image of Jesus hanging on the cross. I wouldn't wear that. I wouldn't have it on the wall. I would not have any image, any kind of statue, or anything like that under any circumstance. That, to me, is making a graven image. Now, I know there are saved people who differ with me, and I'm condemning someone to hell over that. But I'm absolutely saying that that is a violation, that we are not to commemorate the physical appearance of Jesus, the tent in which he lived, lest someone associate that with an object of worship itself. We're worshiping the tent. We're worshiping the body. We're worshiping the physicality as opposed to God who filled that tent. I would not do it under any circumstance. What about a picture? I wouldn't have a picture either. Well, are there Bibles, study Bibles for kids, and there pictures and things? I understand. I watch a movie that depicts Jesus. Yes. But in terms of an image in the home, now I go to India, and it's not uncommon for Indian Christians, Protestant Indian Christians, to have a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall. I don't like it. Makes me uncomfortable. And of course, it's just some artist rendition. It probably has nothing to do with what Jesus actually looked like. So I personally absolutely would not do it. Couldn't do it in good conscience. It would be very bizarre to me. Now, hang on. I have Messianic Jewish friends and pastors with Hearts for Israel, and they have a picture, and it's a portrait, it's a painting, and it's Jesus standing by the Wailing Wall, and he's completely Jewish. He's in Jewish garb. How about that? Well, I appreciate that. I just wouldn't have it myself, but I appreciate it. I wouldn't have it myself, but certainly an image, statue, carved image, definitely wouldn't have it. Now, what about statues or likenesses of created things like sculptures of frogs, fish, or people or stuffed animals used as children's toys? That's not what the Bible's against. The Bible's against making an object to worship, making an object of a cow or a bull and say that represents God and we're worshiping that. That's an image of a god. Here is a frog, and that's his image of some demon or spirit or power, and we're bowing down to it or worshiping it. To have a kid's toy that's a frog is not the problem whatsoever, is not the issue whatsoever. All right, like clockwork, just on time, as expected, our friend Frank from Staten Island, our Catholic friend Frank, is going to call in and differ. All right, Frank, I'm going to take your call on the other side of the break. But, man, you're out there. I was thinking about you, and I said, let's see if our friend Frank will call to give the other side and to defend the Catholic or perhaps Greek Orthodox position. So we'll do that on the other side of the break. Again, those that will not be able to catch that part of the show, catch it later online. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire to catch all of our shows. They're archived there. Remember to go to townhall.com and read my article that deals with the Bible and homosexuality. It's part two of my article, Dan Savage, Savages, the Bible, Christianity, and the Pope. Also, last day to order at specially reduced price, less than half the normal price, which is cheap to start, 12 hours of teaching, 8 different messages on angels, demons, and deliverance. What does the Bible say about angels and demons? How do demonic powers infiltrate? What about deception? What about deliverance? What does the Bible say about these things? We're practically giving this away at $10 postage paid. Now, remember, this is for your computer or your MP3 player. That's how you play it, listen to it, and then you can take it with you as you go on your iPod or whatever. 12 hours of teaching, just $10. If you can help with an additional donation to hold our hands up as we stand on the front lines for the gospel, that would be awesome. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. 78. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or go online to order, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Jesus, keep him central. Stay focused on him.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Taking your e-questions, taking your phone calls on anything that deals with our areas of expertise. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. I just answered Andrew's question and said, absolutely not. I would not have an image, picture, or statue of Jesus in the home, in particular, an image that was made. But I invited those that differ to call in with the hope that my buddy Frank from Staten Island, my Catholic friend Frank from Staten Island, would be listening. And sure enough, he has called in. So Frank, good to hear from you, buddy. How you doing?
Like clockwork, right, Michael?
Like clockwork, man. That means you're out there listening. So tell you what, you need to be concise, but I'm going to let you answer, and I'm not going to try to rebut. I have my position. It seems pretty simple to me. And especially from a Jewish perspective, it seems very strong that from the Jewish perspective, on top of it, it really makes Jews think not just that we believe in three gods, but that we believe in idols. So go ahead and give the Catholic response to that, and then we'll get back on with the show. So go for it, buddy.
Yes, thank you, Michael. God bless you. There are many instances in the Old Testament where God actually commands the creation of graven images. Exodus 25, Exodus 37, 2 Chronicles 3, 2 Chronicles 4, 1 Kings 7, 1 Kings 6.
So just hang on, so people know you're talking about making of images of angels for
angels,
the tabernacle
even of
and things like that. Right. Yeah, go ahead. But within the tabernacle context.
Right.
Right. Okay.
And as far as a crucifix is concerned, obviously we don't know what Jesus looked like. But if you look at Numbers 21, where the Lord said to make the seraphim mounted on a pole, and anyone who has been bitten by the snake and looks at it, he will recover. That's cited in John 3, and that's a type of Christ when Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. When Christians may have crucifixes, for example, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which I have been crucified." Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, what Christians essentially are doing who display crucifixes, they're doing nothing more than following Paul's example and boasting visually in the cross of Christ. So, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we persevere, we shall also reign. It's a reminder to us, just like it was a reminder when God said told Moses to speak to the Israelites and tell them that their descendants must be put tassels on the corner of their garments. He says, "Let the sight of them remind you to keep all the commandments of the Lord without going wantonly astray." So the crucifix is a reminder to us, Michael, how he suffered, and we must suffer with him in order to reign with him. And there's nothing really idolatrous about it.
All right, so what, in your view, would be idolatrous, Frank?
In what sense? I don't know.
In other words, what would be idolatrous?
What
would be a violation of the commandment?
As far as images are concerned? Or?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Well, if you turn it into something else, if you turn it into, if you try to turn into an angel into a god, for example, or if you try to turn a saint, a statue of a saint into a god.
But what about the statue of Jesus itself? Could there be any idolatrous relationship to that, in your view?
I don't think so, Michael, because what a statue of Jesus would be doing is it's a reminder of himself. It's a reminder of who he is. He is the Son of God, and that's all it is. I know that the Catholic
Church, just to jump in, only because I'm at a break here. You don't think, though, that human beings, being who they are, could attribute some power to that or make it into a fetish or look to it in some wrong way?
I think human beings are capable of doing anything, Michael.
All right. Hey, listen, we got to go, but thanks for weighing in, Frank. Like clockwork, we'll be back with your questions. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Before I get back to the phones, just a couple of quick responses to e-questions. Doug, who called in with a question about does the Messiah have to come through the line of Solomon, I happened to mention not only the scriptural text and then where I deal with this in volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I not only mentioned that, I mentioned that in the authoritative law code for religious Jews of Moses Maimonides, he did not mention that the Messiah had to come through the line of Solomon. Now, I'm fully aware that elsewhere he did. Doug wanted to write in and say his letter to Yemen, his epistle to the Yemenite Jews, he does say that the Messiah had to come through the line of Solomon. I'm fully aware of that. Discussed that with other traditional rabbis. But the Mishneh Torah is still considered the authoritative law code, and for some reason he didn't put it in there, and there's discussion about that. More importantly, Scripture makes it explicit that Solomon forfeited his right to have the divinic promises continue through him. That's why we talk about the throne of David and the son of David, not the throne of Solomon and the son of Solomon. 866-34-TRUTH. Kara, there are people that actually believe that it's okay to use the name of Christ when they're annoyed, angry, for whatever reason they feel like it. This can't be true. It makes me very angry. I get told off by people about it when I call them on it. They don't like to feel guilty unless you're teaching about him or praising him. It's a serious offense. Do you agree? Yeah, even though taking the Lord's name in vain could have different meaning to it, and it could be making oaths in his name in a wrongful way, using it in wrong ways. But to use the name of the Lord in a negative, derogatory way, as people when they would say Jesus Christ, instead of speaking the truth about him or praising him or sharing who he is, or saying it as in anger or instead of profanity. Of course, it's absolutely wrong. I can't imagine that anyone who is walking with the Lord, who reads Scripture, who has a relationship with the Lord, would think it's fine to take the highest name in the universe, the one that God has raised up to the highest place in the universe, the one in whose name every knee will bow and every tongue confess to his lordship, the name that is the most beautiful name, the name of God's salvation come to earth, and use it in anger or as a substitute for profanity. Yeah, you better believe that is wrong, as in wrong. So pray for wisdom in terms of how you deal with these things. And if people get abrasive over it, you just be polite and quiet and pray that the Holy Spirit will convict. 866-34-TRUTH. Melinda in East Northport, Long Island, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my telephone call.
Surely.
Yes. Hello? Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Oh, okay. I go to a Bible study, and I mentioned that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was Jewish. And they're claiming, no, that he is not Jewish, because he is God, God has no denomination. And I said, well, basically you're throwing out all of the Old Testament, and you're not... He is Jewish, and he is the Jewish Messiah. And they said, no, I am mistaken, and that Jews that come to Jesus believe that they're better than Gentiles, and that we're all level at the cross. And I'm just very upset about it, because I really don't know how to defend. I mean, I don't have to defend myself, but I don't know how to explain it, that he is Jewish.
Very simple. Thanks, Melinda. Obviously, they're reacting to all kinds of stuff and reacting to stuff that's either imaginary or real. First thing, you say, actually, many Jews, when they come to faith in Jesus, don't feel that they belong in the church. And through church history, many Jews have been mistreated. So it's good that Jews are coming to faith in Jesus, and we're all one. And a Jew who knows Jesus and loves Jesus realizes that he's one with his Gentile brothers and sisters. And you can say, hey, I've run into arrogant Gentiles, and I've run into arrogant Jews. I've run into arrogant Gentile believers. I've run into arrogant Jewish believers. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And are we going to throw out all the church because there were hypocrites in the past that persecuted Jews and killed Jews in Jesus' name? But the simple question to ask the people that said, is Jesus male? Is Jesus male? If they still admit that he's a man, then they're doing then in his humanity, he's a Jew. It's not religious affiliation. We're not saying that in heaven, Jesus practices traditional Judaism. We're saying in his humanity, he's a Jew. So here's where you take them. You take them to the last book of the Bible, right?
Okay.
To the book of Revelation. You take them to the 22nd chapter. So the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, all right? And what you read there is that he is the root and the offspring of Jesse. In other words, he's still a descendant of David. He's still a descendant of Jesse. Ask him a couple of questions. Ask him, or ask your friends there, Revelation chapter 5. Okay, Revelation chapter 5. It says that he is the lion of what?
Do you know Judah.
The lion of the tribe of Judah. Exactly. If you're a descendant of Judah, you're a Jew. That's what it is in Hebrew, Judean, a Jew. So ask him, is he still the lion of the tribe of Judah? Yes. Okay. Then he remains a Jew. Revelation 22:16. I am the root and offspring of David. I said Jesse a moment ago should have said David. I am the root and offspring of David. In his humanity, he remains a descendant of David, a lion of the tribe of Judah, and therefore a Jew. In his humanity. So ask the first question, is he a male? Well, yeah. Well, does God have gender in that sense? We call God the Father, but does he have gender in the same sense that we do know we're created in his image, male and female, right? So even though God is the Father, we refer to him as he transcends gender, yet Jesus was a man, not a woman. In his humanity, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Ask him if they acknowledge that. And is he still, in his humanity, a descendant of David? He says when he's returning, he's the root and offspring of David. If they say that, say fine. Then that's exactly what I'm saying. That's all that I'm saying. He remains the lion of the tribe of Judah. He remains the root and offspring of David. In his humanity, he's a Jew. And he's coming for Jew and Gentile, and he died for Jew and Gentile. All right?
And thank you so much. But when they say that there are no Jewish believers, that the Jewish believer is setting himself apart and making himself exceptional, that he's more favored than the Gentiles.
Yeah, you need to tell them that what they're doing is they're judging, because they should have an attitude of humility. Romans 11 says the Gentile believers should have an attitude of humility because they have been grafted into Israel's tree. So they should have an attitude of humility rather than an attitude of spiritual pride. And Paul writes in Romans 11, just read it out loud with them. He says, I write to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. That wasn't demeaning. That wasn't derogatory. There were people from the nations. He doesn't call them spiritual Jews. He calls them Gentiles. And he tells these Gentiles, don't be high-minded. So in Jesus, Jew and Gentile are one. Male and female are one. There's no higher, lower, better, worse. There's no caste system. There's no class system. But just like I'm a man and you're a woman, I'm a Jew, someone else is a Gentile, but we're equal in Jesus. They're the ones making the judgment. And what they should do is rather than being high-minded, they should be humble and recognize the sins of professing Christians against the Jews in church history. They should all read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, by the way. That would be kind of eye-opening for them to read. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood.
Tell you what.
Stay on the line, Melinda, all right? Stay right there, and I'm going to have Dwight get your contact info. Dwight, we're going to send her Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and you give that, Melinda, as a gift to your Bible study leader, and bring up those verses that we suggested. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Marilyn, Rob, Steve, hang in there. I want to get to all of your calls on the other side of the break. Remember to go to townhall.com and read my article, part two of Dan Savage, Savage's The Bible, Christianity, and the Pope. This is a really important article. It deals with what the Bible says about slavery. According to many atheists and critics of the scripture, the Bible is a radically pro-slavery document. How can we trust it on other issues if it got slavery so wrong? And why do we read it selectively? We ignore what it says about slavery today, but we accept other things and we're being hypocrites. How do we respond? How do we respond? So townhall.com, this is part two of a three-part article. Dan Savage, Savage's The Bible, Christianity, and the Pope. Back with more.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, my last day after teaching in Pennsylvania, ministry school here in the morning, doing radio in the afternoon, then flying back tonight. So last day coming your way live here from Pennsylvania. Immediately back to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Marilyn in Huntington, Long Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Probably the first time you'll be hearing from me more. I want to express my gratitude towards you. I get that. I'm going to be asking about me because I have a lot of questions about the Bible. I need help. I've never asked for help before. I've lived with pain. I've had cancer, lupus, lots of things. I've worked for 35 years. A couple of years ago, I had 3 open heart surgeries. I almost died. Cut to the chase. I lost everything. Now, I'm not upset at the situation. I'm not upset at God. Well, I'm asking, I can't get disability for some reason. I'm okay with that. What I am upset is, that people, I have a very small family. My ex-husband is helping me out. I have a pastor here who's getting me food. I live in what's become a partial welfare hotel, which I don't get welfare at all. I get no government aid.
Mm-hmm.
And I, so I have money, so I can eat decently. I have to deal with lupus, arthritis. I lost my health insurance.
I'm very sorry to hear this, Marilyn. So how can we help you?
So the question is, I don't know how to ask for help, and the one person that I asked, my brother and sister-in-law have abandoned me. They do have money. When I got poor, 2 years ago, because I got after I was in the hospital for 8 months.
I'm Marilyn, I'm so sorry to cut in. I just want to make sure that is your question, and it's a little hard to hear with the connection. So is the question, is it okay to ask for help?
Well, no, I'm angry at, I want to get over this anger at my brother who has the money to help me. I don't know who else to ask. Like, I need shoes, for example. I need some basic things like my eyeglasses.
Right. All right. So just, yeah, a couple things. Yeah. A couple things to help, Marilyn. A couple things. And if I remember, we had some friends reach out to you to try to offer help some months back. If I remember you first calling, that's where it's really important to have a local congregation. If you said there's a pastor, to sit down honestly and to say, hey, can I share this with someone in the church? Do you have a deacon? Do you have people that help with finances? Do you have any fund to help needy people? Because here's my situation. I'm unable to do this. I don't even have eyeglasses. I don't have this or that. Almost any healthy local congregation that you're part of will do whatever they know how to do to reach out on a personal level. As I said, I'm almost sure we put someone in touch with you to try to help in various ways some months back. But that's where you really need the local congregation. As for your brother, you just have to look at him as walking in ignorance or darkness and forgive him the same way the Lord's forgiven you. God forgives us for all kinds of issues and failings in our own lives. And the only way you'll be free, Marilyn, is to forgive him. If you hold on to bitterness or anger, it's going to affect your whole relationship with the Lord. It's even going to affect your physical health. What you have to do is find the freedom of forgiveness and say, God, my brother's not my keeper. I'm not leaning on him. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to look to you. And I'm going to believe that you're going to care for me. And if you can transfer your confidence from those that have money to the Lord, then I believe God will surround you with people who can absolutely help you. And again, I do believe that we've reached out and even sent someone from Jews for Jesus, if my memory is correct, to try to minister and help in any practical way. And those folks that you've been in contact with in the past, share your need, and folks will definitely help within the body as they're able to. Thank you again for calling. Let's go to Steve in Elmont. We're a little short on time, so dive right in, Steve.
Yeah. I just want to make two quick points. On the marijuana issue,
yeah.
The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. That doesn't have anything to do with, you know, smoking pot or taking heroin. In fact, I think it's divination. It's like witchcraft.
Mm-hmm.
Second thing about the, statues and stuff.
Yeah.
Of course, these images were in my head. Like, we used to see, you know, movies of Jesus. When I see somebody walking on the street, I say, that guy looks like Jesus. It takes no faith to see these images. So to me, it says the righteous shall live by faith. To me, you know, it takes away from who Jesus really is and having faith in God in purity and holiness.
Got it. All right. Hey, Steve, I appreciate you weighing in. I said we'd take some other comments on that, but thank you for weighing in. Hey, Rob in Levittown, if you want to stick around, we'll talk to you on the other side of the break at the end of this hour here. Do you have my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, yet? Do you? You know, come on. God moved on me in such a miraculous way to write this. From the day he moved on me to write, January 19th, to the day the book was sitting on my desk, published, beautiful book, April 2nd, was less than 2.5 months. A truly amazing, gracious act of the Lord. And we're getting great, great responses from our readers. If you've read the book already, go to Amazon.com. Post a review there. If you order from Barnes & Noble, a Christian book, one of those, post a review there. If you like the reviews that are there, let folks know it. It helps others. And if you don't have the book, get a copy. If you want to get the hardcover copy, we have the exclusive hardcover edition, only us. You'll be blessed and thrilled to have it, and you will be enriched. There's even a great section on the secret of the invisible God who can be seen. And it's a great, great tool to give to your unsaved Jewish friends, neighbors, family members. So get a copy of Real Kosher Jesus if you don't have it yet. Again, last day to order our series on angels, demons, and deliverance. 12 hours of teaching, 8 messages on the realm of the spirit, the dark side, revelation and deception, how demons infiltrate, believers in demon possession, deliverance, what is it? Do I need deliverance? The end of the world. I think you'll find it very, very helpful. It is 12 hours of teaching, 8 messages. You listen to it on your computer or your CD player. And it's only $10, including postage, so we're practically giving it away. This is the last day to take advantage of it at this price. So call 1-800-278-9978 to order. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or you can go online to order, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Once more, reminder, this is listener-supported radio. Whatever you can do to stand with us, hold our hands up. As we stand for the gospel, as we stand for righteousness, as we stand for truth, we really appreciate it. And together, by God's grace, we are making a difference. My bottom line today, people take drugs, people get high, people get drunk, people get filled with the things of the flesh because they are not filled with the things of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Be sober-minded, and you will find not only is there no need for drugs and drunkenness, you'll find that you're repulsed by the things of the flesh because of the holy things of God. Is it important for local churches to be multi-ethnic? And what about interracial marriage? What's my view on that?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are. Here again. Here we are. Here I am. There you are. And that's what makes The Line of Fire. Hey, great to be with you today. Coming away live from Pennsylvania, my last afternoon here after teaching through the morning, 9:45 till 1. Then we come and do radio here. In fact, I'll be on one extra hour today with my friend Stu Epperson, as we'll be talking throughout North Carolina about the Marriage Amendment. So those listening on the Truth Radio Network in North Carolina, you can keep listening. Those who've been listening to me for an hour already in other parts of the country or online, you can listen for 3 whole hours today. How do you like that? Like, wow, that's amazing. Well, thanks if you feel that way. 866-34-TRUTH. It's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. Anything you want to ask me that relates to any area of expertise I have whatsoever, glad to take your calls. By the way, got an email on Thursday last week from Chad. I live in Greensboro, North Carolina. Our local TV station, WFMY News 2, just reported on the issue of the marriage amendment, Amendment 1. They, like many others, are raising all the untrue issues the other side is distracting with. They did say there was no shortage of people who wish to speak against Amendment 1 and its downfalls on TV, but had yet to find anyone willing to speak in favor of it. You know, Chad, I find that so strange because we're all looking. Stu Epperson was looking for a while until he finally got someone willing to come on. I kept trying to get different people to come on my show to talk about it. Only got one out of all the different ones that we called. Only got one to talk against it, and there were plenty willing to talk for it. So that is so odd. Anyway, I have mentioned it to other folks in the Greensboro area to see if they could contact the TV station and try to get others on, but it's a surprise to me because I'm finding the exact opposite. And if I was anywhere in that area, man, I'd be there in a split second to say, okay, you want the other side of the story? Here you go. 866-34-TRUTH. First hour, I got a call from a woman who mentioned in her Bible study that Jesus was Jewish, and she was basically rebuked for saying it the way she described it. She was put in her place. No, that's not true. And Jewish believers, Jews who get saved, they think they're superior to everybody else. And Jesus, now that he's risen from the dead, is not Jewish. So, of course, we set the record straight on that silly comment. Jesus is still man. He's still male. And as far as his humanity, he is from the line of David, and he is the line of the tribe of Judah. So as far as his humanity, he's a Jew. But he saves all people and makes us one in him. But Rob in Levittown, Long Island, you wanted to weigh in on that. So we don't have too much time, but please go for it, sir.
Yeah, it wasn't just that. It was more the fact that she was saying that, God doesn't have a denomination.
Yeah, yeah.
And I was saying that I believe that's personally important to know that Jesus Christ is from the line, you know, of David. And
yeah.
Is it true? Because, you know, if we go back even to, you know, the nation of Israel, like we have to know what holy days and what was Jesus Christ himself was keeping. So if we know, you know, the holy days that, you know, God gave them to the nation of Israel before, you know, when they were leaving Egypt, then we would know exactly, you know, what he was keeping. And that's what I wanted to ask you about. I wanted to know what you think about, you know, the 7 holy days that were given to the Israelites and how they're not just Jewish holy days, but how they're, where they're to the entire nation. Again,
yeah,
I want to know
in terms of all believers being obligated to keep them, no, I don't believe that. In terms of all believers should understand them, in terms of their past significance, their significance in terms of the gospel, and their significance in terms of pointing to the return of Jesus, because they're part of God's prophetic calendar. Yeah, I believe that all believers should understand the significance of Passover and unleavened bread, first fruits, Shavuot, Pentecost, and then trumpet blast, Day of Atonement, Tabernacle, Sukkot. I believe it's important for all believers to understand the spiritual significance of these things, whether they feel to celebrate them or not. Get hold of my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, Rob. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Have you ever had someone raise the issue of slavery in the Bible? Well, you know, why should I listen to what you have to say about the Bible? Why should I listen to its laws about sexual immorality? Why should I care about this or that? The Bible is a pro-slavery document. How do you respond? New Testament, they didn't tell slaves to disobey the masters. They didn't tell slave owners to give up their slaves. They didn't say this is an unjust institution. They said slaves obey your masters. So how can we follow the Bible in one place and ignore what it says in the other place? Or maybe the people who fought to keep slavery during the Civil War were doing the right thing. How do you respond? Ah, I have an article on that. It's the second part of a three-part article. I've got to write the third part still. On Dan Savage. Savage is the Bible, Christianity, and the Pope. The first one I dealt with universal moral principles in Scripture and the prohibition against homosexual practice. This one I'm dealing with the issue of slavery and the Bible. So go to townhall.com. Townhall.com and read my article. Dan Savage, Savages of the Bible, Christianity, and the Pope. I think you'll find it very helpful. And if you want to just know about these things as they're happening, then be part of my Facebook community. That's Ask Dr. Brown. One word, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. Be part of the community there or just sign up to get our e-blasts over at the website, AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage. Okay. All right. We are taking your questions. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. And let me move over to this one from Danielle. Good morning, Dr. Brown. I guess she wrote it in the morning. It's afternoon now. So good morning to me and good afternoon to you, Danielle. I'd like to ask what your position on the multi-ethnic church is. Do you feel that the physical church should express diversity ethnically as well as socioeconomically? It seems that the church can be the most segregated institution in our country. This wasn't that the famous remark of Dr. King that the most segregated hour in America was 11 to 12 on Sunday mornings. We all say we serve the same Jesus, so why is it so difficult to walk, work, and worship together as one body? Furthermore, you may have some diversity in church laity, but it disappears when it approaches leadership roles, etc. Your feedback is greatly appreciated. All right, I have two answers on this. Answer number one, absolutely, the local church should express diversity, especially the diversity of the community in which it is located. To the extent it can be multi-ethnic and it can be across economic and social lines, to the extent it can do that, to that extent it reflects the true body of Christ, the body of Messiah, and to that extent it gives us a taste of differences. It enriches us. It stretches us. Here, I'll give you an example. A lot of conversations that happen politically really divide over certain issues. There was a black pastor in a class of mine this week who made the comment. He's an inner city pastor and a lawyer. He made the comment that the Republicans, conservative Republicans, Christian Republicans, their whole focus is on abortion and homosexual issues. And then many would have Israel in that category as well. And he said the Christian Democrats, their whole focus is on social justice. Normally, we completely pass each other on these. When you have certain diversity within the body, it forces you to listen to each other, talk to each other, understand each other. And there's something very special about it because it demonstrates unity in Jesus. It demonstrates how we all become one in him. It demonstrates how racial barriers are carried away by the blood of Jesus, how ethnic barriers, how social barriers are carried away. And one of my board members is a pastor in the greater Atlanta area with a large church that is marked by multi-ethnicity. And he would absolutely tell you it must be done with intentionality. In other words, it will not just happen on its own. And Danielle, the point that you make about leadership, yes, ultimately, if there is to be multi-ethnicity within the body as a whole, I don't like to use the clergy-laity distinction, so we'll say the body as a whole, there must be that ethnic, social, cultural diversity among the leaders, too. Otherwise, it will not be true diversity. It will not be truly multi-ethnic. So I absolutely believe in the rightness of this. To whatever extent we can cultivate this, then we have the heart of God, and we ourselves are enriched and sensitized in many ways. And stretched. Yes, and stretched. Now, that being said, let's say you've got Korean Americans for whom English is very much a second language, and who are used to a certain Korean style of service and worship, and they're gathering together, or Vietnamese Americans or Hispanic Americans is still they're maybe first generation, their English is not so good. The idea that they can have their own church services and meetings, I think, is great and fine. That's the second part to my answer. I think in many ways it's perfectly legitimate for different groups to gather together. They have distinctives. They have certain cultures. They have certain things they're dealing with that it's very difficult for a new person. They're trying to reach the Korean community, say, and it's difficult for, say, a new person to relate to other culture. They can relate much better to theirs. That being said, what we need to do then is intentionally bring these different ethnic churches together. That what we need to do is intentionally say, okay, let's have celebrations where we gather together. It's important for the leaders to meet and get to know each other and share perspective. It's important for the unity to come. So if it doesn't fully come in the local assembly, then it needs to come in a citywide way more. And we need to intentionally go about building bridges and breaking down walls and barriers. 866-34-TRUTH. Orlando in High Point, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Byrne.
Yes, hello.
Yes, my question is about essentials. When you talk about essentials for salvation, there's some point because people believe other things. Like, if I don't believe that Jesus is the only way, then I'm wrong. That's my belief. My belief is that Jesus is the only way. There is no other way.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah,
that's
I mean, Scripture is very clear on that, Orlando. And if there was any other way, Jesus would not have died for our sins.
That's right.
Paul writes in Galatians 2, if righteousness came by the law, then Messiah died in vain.
In vain, exactly.
Right. So if by my good works, by my best efforts, by my personal beliefs, by my meditation, by my saying I'm sorry, by my philosophical beliefs, whatever it is, by transcending into another realm. If any of these things could bring me forgiveness, then Jesus died in vain.
Yeah, in vain. But my thing is, there are other essentials that the church, the Christian church, puts on. Like, if you must believe different points. Let's talk about, we can touch the Trinity. If you don't believe, like, God is three persons, then you're going to hell?
Well, here's the thing. Orlando, where would you draw the line? Is there a line to be drawn? What if someone believes that Jesus was just an enlightened teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God? Can they be saved?
Those are the questions that a lot of people have.
Right, but unless we confess him as Lord, we can't be saved.
Yeah, because
you have to believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, so he died and rose from the dead for our sins, and we must confess him as Lord. Which means that he becomes the ruler and king over our lives. If he's just an enlightened teacher, he's not Lord.
Exactly.
You don't have to have a full understanding of the Trinity or embrace a confession in order to be saved. However, if you reject who he is, then you can't be saved. That's the bottom line issue. If someone just says, well, I think he's a great rabbi, great teacher, inspirational leader, or his death was just to inspire us, no, that's... Then we are still working in our own righteousness and in our own efforts.
He's God incarnate.
Yes, of course. But if someone gets saved, do they fully understand that they may not? I didn't when I was saved, but I understood that I was turning to God for mercy, that I was guilty as a sinner, that Jesus was the only Savior, and that from here on, I was now obligated joyfully to do the will of God. And God brings people in different stages of ignorance, but if there are things we consciously reject, then that's where the barrier goes up. That's the big thing to me, Orlando. If I reject biblical truth or truth about Jesus, then obviously I can't be saved.
We can keep
growing once we are saved, but the rejecting of who he is on a fundamental level shuts the door.
It shuts the door right there, but the word itself is not in the Bible.
What word itself?
Trinity. It's not in the Bible.
Right, but there are lots of words that are not in the Bible that we use to describe things. The fact is, we unless we believe in multiple gods, then we believe in God's triunity. And since God is one, right? That's the thing. But here's the. Let me just say this, okay? Because I don't want to get into an argument about Trinity right here. It says in 1 John, the second chapter, whoever has the Son has the Father also. Whoever rejects the Son does not have the Father. That's where I want to put the emphasis. But thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, let's see. This is from Missy. My question is how to respond to a comment on a very long Facebook thread that started with the marriage amendment here in North Carolina. This person gave the following comment that I'm not sure the best way to answer. Again, friends, please be sure to turn out in good numbers May 8th. Every one of you listening in North Carolina, please make it your business to vote on May 8th. Vote yes for marriage. There's a lot of misinformation that's circulating, a lot of scare tactics that are simply and plainly not true. And it's because there can be no strong argument against marriage and against male-female union here that these other scare tactics are being used. And if people actually believe what they're saying, well, they're misinformed. So be sure to vote yes to marriage. Yes, on Amendment 1, May 8th. To me, this is not a political issue. This is a kingdom issue. That's why I'm emphasizing it. So Missy says, I know the answer. Right. So here's what she's writing. I know the answer. God did not make them homosexual. They chose it, but not sure how to say it in love, if you know what I mean. You are saying that God made a mistake because God creates life and he knew them before they were born, so they most certainly were made this way. Who you love is not a choice, and if you truly believe that, I'll ask you then at what point in your life you decided to be straight. So in point of fact, I don't believe that someone chooses to be gay any more than I chose to be straight. They will choose to act on it or choose to embrace the identity, but no, I don't believe they chose it. They weren't born that way. Nor did they choose it. There are things that happen in very early development and other aspects in our lives that shape us very deeply. But to say God made a mistake, well, hang on. Many of them say I'm trapped in the wrong body, transgenders. I'm trapped in the wrong body. I'm a boy in a girl's body. Well, didn't God make a mistake then? Isn't that what they're saying? God made a mistake. He put me in the wrong body. What about children that are born? Let's just look at a physical defect with a terrible disease. Did God make a mistake? What about people that find themselves attracted to multiple people? They are wired to be attracted to multiple people. They cannot be satisfied with their mate. They find themselves falling in love with multiple people, and always they've had this appetite for multiple relations and partners. What about people that have very shameful, despicable desires? Like adults who are attracted to children in a sexual way. And they say, this is how I've always been. Did God make a mistake? The whole argument is ridiculous. We're in a fallen, messed up world. And because we're in a fallen, messed up world, people are born with physical defects. People are born with different shortcomings and issues. In our development and growth, we pick up other things. Some people, as long as they can remember, they want to hurt people from their earliest memory. They want to hurt people. Others from their earliest memory, they always wanted to eat more. Some say they have an obesity gene. There's 1,000 different things. We don't go around justifying that. Well, then the way you are, that must be the way God made you. Well, then we have to, if someone says I'm trapped in the wrong body, well, then you're supposed to be. That's the way God made you. And the person that finds themselves attracted to multiple people, that's the way God made you. And the person that's always angry, well, that's the way God made you. And the person that's attracted to the same sex, well, that's the way God made you. And the person that's attracted to children, that's the way God made you. No, what kind of logic is that? So the simple answer is to ask a question. What about the person that says they're trapped in the wrong body, transgender? Did God make a mistake? If they're in the wrong body, then that says mistake. What about the person, as long as they remember, is not attracted to adults but to children? Did God make a mistake? Just because someone has desires does not mean God made them with those desires. It means we're part of a fallen world, and that's why we need to be born again and receive new life and renew our hearts and minds. 866-34-TRUTH. Marcus in Portales, New Mexico, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, how are you doing?
Very well, thank you. How about you?
Not bad at all. I was just calling, following up on the article. I had one particular question. I do have an issue coming up with somebody who's kind of on the fence. They're not really a believer, and one of their problems is believing that the Bible licenses slavery. I've had some success in the past with agnostics, bringing up Exodus 21:16, which reads, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." I was wondering whether or not, because I don't have a good grasp on, you know, slavery, and I didn't want to completely repeat your article. But my understanding was, in Israel, under the law, the times when it was permissible to actually own a slave was in a nation that waged war against Israel, if they were defeated and taken captive. That was one instance. And the other instance was a person who was an Israelite who had basically gotten into financial debt, and the way that they needed to take care of it was to basically sell themselves into slavery. Are those the only two instances, or am I leaving something out? And is Exodus 21:16 actually an accurate?
The first thing is to say that the institution of slavery, which is included in the laws beginning in Exodus 21, basically was a debt system. It was indentured servitude, so it was voluntary. The limit was 6 years, and then the only way it could go longer was if the person said, I want to serve for life. And it was their way of dealing with debt. And even though the person was considered owned by the master, if the master mistreated them, they would go free. And even a lifelong slave still had the potential of release in the Jubilee year. So there was even an amnesty policy in that. And compared to other policies in the ancient Near East, the biblical law was much, much more humane. So slavery was just part of life then. And it was a way of dealing with debt. You have farmers, you have others, they fall behind, they accrue debt. This was the way of basically working it off in the most humane system. And the Sabbath, everybody would still have to rest. And then remember, they would celebrate every week the liberation of slaves from Egypt, and God would remind them, you were slaves too, so don't mistreat your own. If you had a prisoner of war situation, then those people, which is the very rare situation in Israelite history, could be now as a captive. Instead of killing them, they become a slave. So that would be the only other situation. It's a war casualty. But otherwise, the Bible categorically speaks against acts of violence against others, categorically speaks against kidnapping another person. It's a complete violation of love your neighbor as yourself. So everything involved in the American slave trade was completely contrary to Scripture. The violent kidnapping of people in another country, mercilessly and murderously bringing them across the country, treating them like cattle, not like human beings, violates all of the rules about how others were to be treated. And then once they're here, selling them to others against their will, every bit of it is in complete violation of all scriptural principles. So there's no possible way to use the biblical teaching on slavery to justify the modern slave trade, as I emphasize in the Town Hall article and as many others did. And then we have, once we get into the New Testament, the humane treatment that masters had to have towards slaves, the teaching of Paul that in Jesus there's neither slave nor free, and then the letter of Philemon, where here's a slave who escapes from his master, comes to faith, and Paul says, hey, receive him back now as a brother, which was very revolutionary and radical teaching. So the Bible ultimately has been used as the great example of liberation, and that's why the abolitionists use Scripture to overturn slavery. And where Christianity has truly spread, slavery has been abolished. Hey, out of time, but may the Lord give you wisdom as you interact with skeptics and critics. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is that time of the week. You've got questions. We've got answers here on the line of fire. Thanks so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire. If you missed any of the broadcast, an hour and a half gone by so far. And now our final sprint home, the last half hour. Many of you just joining in now, welcome to the broadcast. You can catch everything online later today at AskDrBrown.org. You can click on the line of fire. And remember, I've been writing about Dan Savage, Savaging the Bible, Christianity, and the Pope. Part one was published earlier this week. Part two just published today. You can read it on townhall.com. Very, very important discussion, the Bible and slavery. Is the Bible actually a radical pro-slavery document? How do we answer that? How do we say, well, we don't ignore certain parts of the Bible, we just read it rightly. We give you some solid principles there that will be helpful. So read it and then comment and let me know what you think of the article. This is from, who is this from? From Dwayne. Some kind words about material, so on. I've been listening to some of the programs from March and April dealing with the Trayvon Martin tragedy. I appreciate your concern for people and the way you try to handle this and other sensitive issues. These programs give me something to think about as I deal with my own prejudices toward African Americans. Hey, Dwayne, thanks for recognizing something wrong in your heart towards African Americans and looking to the Lord for help. I wish I had grown up in a home environment like you without racial prejudice. I think culture is more important than the color of a person's skin. My question is, what is your belief about interracial dating and marriage? I have dated an African-American lady in the past, and I'm currently interested in another one. Well, first, Dwayne, I'm glad to see that whatever wrong attitudes that you've had, that you've been able to overcome them on a personal level, and an interactive level, relational level, with others. That's positive. What are my thoughts on interracial dating and marriage? First thing is, those who use the Bible to speak against interracial marriage were absolutely misusing the Bible. There is nothing, zero in the Bible that speaks against interracial marriage. The people of Israel were called to a certain separation and a certain holiness and not intermarrying with foreign nations. But that has nothing to do with all of us as believers. And by the way, Moses marries an Ethiopian. So Moses is a Middle Eastern man, marries an Ethiopian woman. So he would have had skin darker than my white skin, but lighter than, say, African-American skin, presumably. He marries an African woman, an Ethiopian, a black woman. So that means you've got offspring, all right, that is mixed right from the start. This is in early Israel. So there's no question. And you find that in Numbers 12. It mentions a Cushite, an Ethiopian woman that he had married. There's no question that there's interracial marriage in Scripture, and there's no question that there's nothing in the Bible against it. It is wonderful in many ways. It speaks of our unity in Jesus. It speaks of transcending of racial, ethnic boundaries and barriers within the body. The only issue is that multi-ethnicity within a marriage, multiculturalism within a marriage, mixing cultures, mixing races, ethnicities, sometimes has certain challenges that you need to face head on. It's interesting that my first organ teacher was a gay man, openly homosexual man. When I was 5 and a half, started taking organ lessons, and he and his partner, who was a hairdresser, would come to our home, give lessons to my older sister, and then would stay around for dinner. My next organ teacher was a black man married to a white woman. So this is the early 60s, which was very controversial then, and they faced a lot of ostracism, which is a shame. But in short, just like a friend of ours, Canadian woman married to our Indian friend in India, you just have to make sure that there's a good mesh culturally and socially. But it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And the children that are produced is wonderful. So I'm all for it. I believe God's all for it. You just have to have wisdom in terms of joining cultures, backgrounds, to make sure that relationally everything works. That's it. Like any other relationship. That's my answer. Back with more.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. James is wondering about the new perspective on Paul. We get lots of questions about this, and this new perspective is not brand new. It's been around for some decades now. The proponents include N.T. Wright, former Anglican bishop. I wonder if you've ever read about this, have a take on it. Of course, I've been following so-called new perspectives on Paul for many, many years now. Some of the issues that came up from reading Paul from a different Jewish perspective, that's what started a lot of it. The books by E.P. Saunders started a lot of the discussion about this, and then others, N.T. Wright and James Dunn, and many others have been part of the so-called new perspective. James writes, they seem to take what Paul wrote and change the meaning significantly, and there are some traditional reform scholars, John Piper in particular, has taken on N.T. Wright about justification. Now, a man like N.T. Wright is absolutely brilliant. I have significant issues with his stance about Israel, with N.T. Wright, but he is absolutely brilliant New Testament scholar, one of the world's top New Testament scholars, with tremendous amount of good stuff to say, and then some areas where I would differ. What I would suggest is this, because this is a massive subject, and there's so much literature out. I would suggest you get this book. It's by Stephen Westerholm. I always recommend this in this context. Stephen Westerholm, W-E-S-T-E-R-H-O-L-M, Stephen Westerholm, and it's Perspectives Old and New on Paul. Perspectives Old and New, where he'll go through the major literature from the major writers on Paul, because there's a massive, massive library on books about Paul, Paul and the law, Paul and his Jewishness, Paul and justification, so many things written about Paul. Stephen Westerholm, he does a good job of looking at things and sorting things out, appreciating the good perspectives and insights from the new perspective people who have done a good job of firmly placing Paul within his Jewishness, and then critiques some things where he feels that the older so-called Lutheran understanding of Paul was actually more on target in many ways. So I'd recommend it, Stephen Westerholm. Just check his name, W-E-S-T-E-R-H-O-L-M. He's got a couple of books on this. Another was Israel's Law and the Church's Faith, but it's the Perspectives Old and New that I would recommend. 866-34-TRUTH. Neil in New Kent, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, I was told by an evangelistic person that I should not pray for peace because the Bible says there shall be wars and rumors of wars, and by praying for peace, I'm maybe praying against God's plan. Do you have any comments about that?
Sure. Now, praying for peace, do you just mean worldwide, God just bring peace to the earth, or peace in certain regions, or praying for the peace of Jerusalem? What do you mean specifically?
I guess peace like in a war in Afghanistan and things like that.
Yeah, first thing, we're called to be peacemakers. So if we were there, involved, what would our goal be? To bring peace. And ultimately, the war in Afghanistan, the reason for the war is to try to eradicate terrorists who are fighting against the peace so that there can be peace. The military ultimately wants there to be peace. And the fact that there are going to be wars, rumors of wars until Jesus returns, that's just a fact. In other words, there's going to be war. There may be some temporary world peace in some kind of a lull before an Antichrist figure and under an Antichrist figure. But we know there are going to be wars, but we also know there's going to be all kinds of sin and conflict and things, but we still pray. What is God's will? What is God's best for Afghanistan? So I would pray, God, pour out your mercy there. Pour out your mercy. May Jesus be exalted. May the gospel go forth from there. And Lord, bring peace. Cut back on bloodshed. Yeah, I would pray for mercy in the midst of it. Just understanding we're never going to have a world with complete peace until Jesus returns.
Right.
But I don't see that Jesus is making a statement that wherever there's war, accept it as God's will. You know, like I said, if we were there and involved, let's say we were living in Afghanistan and had political influence, we'd be trying to get the warring parties to put their weapons down so there could be peace. That's always the goal. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. So we should seek to do that. Look, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, understanding that there's going to be war and conflict. So at the very least, we're praying for God's kingdom to come, for the gospel to be advanced so that Jesus can return. That's at the very least. But we're also praying that Satan's hand will be restrained, that he will not provoke war before its time. I have many friends in Israel that pray like that, that Satan will not provoke some all-out war and terrible bloodshed before it's time for a war like that. So you have a burden, pray for peace, but above all, pray for God's kingdom to come and for his name to be exalted in that region. All right?
So you need to pray for peace in a qualified way.
Yeah, well, only because we're not going to fully get it.
Yeah.
In other words, what if peace came through tyrannical Islam taking over, and they took over completely, and the war stopped?
Right.
But it would be oppressive. It would be an oppressive kind of peace. So I would say, God, bring your best. Lord, do your best for the people of Afghanistan. Lord, have mercy on the people of Afghanistan and the American troops and others that are being killed and slaughtered. Lord, intervene. May people's lives not be wasted, but then bring in other prayers with it. Lord, bring your kingdom there. Bring your will. Bring your ways. Deliver. May Jesus be exalted. Open the door for the people of Afghanistan to hear the gospel, because that's their biggest issue. They're completely closed to the gospel, and it's illegal to convert. Lord, open a door for the gospel to go forth. I would pray with those other things as well. So God bless you, Neil, and keep praying, sir.
Yeah, I want to learn how to pray better.
All right. God bless.
Thank you.
Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Joshua in St. Augustine, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, it's always a pleasure. I have a question. Well, first, Shalom, Shalom, Yerushalayim. I'll pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the city of our great king. But I have a question, Dr. Brown, on salvation, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I'll hang up after I ask the question. Salvation, my understanding, is three parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the sanctifying process, it seems like there's confusion between that and the justifying aspect, where one could lose their salvation. Now, I just want to hear your comments on if one can lose their salvation, but more importantly, if one could actually regain it once it's lost and be born again a second time, which, you know, I don't see at all possibly losing it, and only God knows when the cutoff point is. But I'll let you elucidate and elaborate, and thank you.
All right, thanks. Okay, so first thing, the question from Philippians, the second chapter, where Paul says it's God who wills and works in you, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I do not take that to mean try to be saved. Work really hard to be saved. I don't take the text to mean that. So just as I was asked, that there's justification, there's sanctification, glorification. In other words, we come, we turn to the Lord, we ask for forgiveness, he washes us clean, he gives us a brand new start, he forgives our sins, we are justified in God's sight, we are declared righteous and innocent in his sight. Now there's sanctification. We have been set apart to do his will, but we must grow in that. We must pursue holiness. We must renew our minds. We must grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then glorification, when our bodies are resurrected and we will be forever with the Lord. So, yeah, I agree with that progression. I agree with those issues. So what does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I understand that to mean work out your life in God as a believer. Work out your relationship with God. New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. In other words, as a person who is saved, as a child of God, as someone who wants to please the Lord and who recognizes God's at work in me, fear and trembling, this is a very intense thing we're talking about. We're talking about being children of God, God working within us, the blood of Jesus being shed for us. So how then should we live? Work this out. Work this salvation out. Walk this thing out, in other words, with fear and trembling, before the Lord, not in some cavalier way. Can someone lose their salvation? I believe it is possible for someone to turn their back on God and to utterly reject him, to deny him, reject him, turn their back on him, refuse him, persist in sin and refuse to repent, where we cut ourselves off from God. I believe Scripture clearly warns about that, but the whole Bible is a message of mercy on the backslider. I don't believe I'm saved one day, lost next. Saved one day, lost next. Saved 1 minute, lost six. No, no, no. Living like that, you lose your mind. We rest secure in his love and his goodness. No one can pluck us out of his hand. But the Bible warns us over and again about the danger of denying him, turning our backs on him, and persisting in unrepentant sin. Let's say that's happened to you or someone listening. You've turned your back on God. You've walked away from him. You've denied his name. You're part of another religion, and God starts to convict you and draw you back. There is always a door for the prodigal to return, and the Father will come running towards you as you do. In fact, my friend Steve Hill has a website, prodigalsonly.com. Prodigalsonly.com. If you're a prodigal, if you've fallen away and God's drawing you back, go there, prodigalsonly.com. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I tell you, 2 hours has gone flying by. I taught about 2.5 hours this morning, ministry school here in Pennsylvania. Now, radio, then I'll be on 1 more hour with my friend Stu Epperson. Everyone listening on the Truth Radio Network in North Carolina, we're going to have a very important discussion with a gentleman who opposes Amendment 1. We're going to have a discussion. Hopefully, it should be very enlightening for our friends in North Carolina. But, man, time flies. I've got a lengthy email from Janine about geoengineering. Janine, I'm really sorry to say I have no insight on the subject whatsoever. I can't help you in any way with it. I have no insight, and God has not burdened me in this particular way. So you may be onto some very important things. I trust that the Lord will bring you in contact with the right people who can help. But, unfortunately, I'm not one of them, and keep praying with the burden of the Lord as you do, and I trust the Lord will direct your paths. 866-34-TRUTH. Sean in Youngstown, Ohio. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I just want to say thank you for your ministry and listening a long time. I have a friend recently that I was witnessing to for several months, and he just got saved a couple weeks ago. And I went to visit him, and he said that, you know, he believes he's saved, and he told me that he still has, that he was in a gay relationship before, and he still has strong desires in that way. And I was wondering some advice you could give me to try and help him.
Sure. First thing, what you need to let him understand is that desires he may feel, temptations he may experience, memories of the past he may have, do not make him some horrible sinner in God's sight. Mm-hmm. That Jesus died for him just the way he is. Jesus died from knowing his weaknesses. So the first thing you want to do is make sure he doesn't fall under condemnation, as if I must be terrible. And say everybody comes to the Lord with certain baggage. Some of us get free quickly. Some of us it takes a longer time. But everybody comes with baggage. And it's all sin in God's sight. And it's all forgiven through the blood of Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing is, you want to encourage him to put the emphasis on holiness, not heterosexuality. In other words, he does not have to become heterosexual right now to please the Lord. What he needs to do is learn to grow in the Lord so he renews his mind, just like anybody else. If you were talking to a guy who is having lust problems with women and constantly having a hard time with watching his eyes, the same practical counsel, the same practical input to help someone grow in holiness. That's what you want to give to Sean, okay? So first thing is, make sure he doesn't feel condemned. Say, hey, the Lord's forgiven you. You might have slept with 10 men. You might have slept with 10 women. You may have been a virgin. You still needed mercy. You still needed to be saved. And that's where we want to start. And then the second thing, help him to grow in holiness. Tell him to be tempted. To have a memory is not sin. It's to fantasize there, to go there, to open the door to it. That's sin. But you want to help him grow in holiness without the emphasis being on heterosexuality. And then, because obviously as he grows in the Lord, he's going to be increasingly uncomfortable with same-sex attraction. You do want to help him to grow and develop further in the Lord. And if you're able to get him a book, it's an inexpensive book. I'd recommend it. If you can't afford it, we'll send it to you. But it's by Jeff Conrad, K-O-N-R-A-D, Jeff Conrad, and it's entitled You Don't Have to Be Gay. And it's written to someone who's struggling. In other words, if someone says, hey, I'm happy, this is who I am, I'm happy, well, then that's his business. But this is to someone who says, well, I'm not at home with this, I'm struggling. And it's letters back and forth between a man who is counseling someone who is same-sex attracted. And it's very, very practical, helpful. And just reading it, it's like, oh, somebody understands me. Somebody knows what I go through. It's very helpful. So if you can get him that book, I really recommend it. Jeff Conrad. Yeah, you don't have to be gay. Yeah, you don't have to be gay. Jeff Conrad, but spelled with a K.
All right. He did acknowledge that he believes it's a sin and that he doesn't want to.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm sure just the way you described it, that seems self-evident right off the bat.
Okay.
So absolutely.
I appreciate it.
Sure thing, Sean. And the best thing is, he needs a friend. To the extent he's got good friends, and let's just say he does something wrong, he downloads internet pornography, and he says, you just love on him. Just say, all right, man, let's get cleaned up and move forward, and then we'll just talk about wisdom with internet and stuff. But if he hits the ground, you pick him up, you just be there, get him with other friends. Solid friendship and discipleship will be the number one thing that'll carry him through. All right?
All right. Thank you, brother.
God bless you. Thanks. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I got time for one more call. Ronnie in Newport Richie, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how you doing, Dr. Michael Brown? Shalom.
Shalom. Doing well, thanks.
I have a question. I just ordered the Jewish study Bible, the Tanakh.
Yes.
And I just wanted to know, is that a good translation to really study off that is accurate enough that I won't be lost, you know? So when I study and learn all this, I'll be able to teach the truth the right way.
You're only going to be getting the Jewish perspective here. In other words, it's not a Christian translation.
Okay.
It is the best Jewish translation into English and top Jewish scholars commenting on the text. So if you want it from the Jewish perspective, it's a terrific resource. I own it.
Okay.
It's a terrific resource. But if you want to get a Christian translation and a Christian perspective, then you need to just get another study Bible, you know, like NIV study Bible or ESV study Bible or New King James study Bible. Any of those will have extensive notes. So this is kind of the Jewish version of a Christian study Bible.
Okay.
And the same with the translation. It's a brilliant translation, but you'll find different places like, huh? I read it differently. I'm used to reading it differently in my Christian Bible. They'll have a Jewish slant on it and a Jewish interpretation. So read it for the Jewish perspective and then have something else to supplement it with, okay?
Okay.
Also, if you want to get something very Jewish on the New Testament, get David Stern's Jewish New Testament and then the Jewish New Testament commentary. Just look for David Stern, Jewish New Testament, and Jewish New Testament commentary, and that'll give you really good discussion from a Jewish background about issues surrounding Jesus. David Stern, Jewish New Testament, and Jewish New Testament commentary. Hey, Ronnie, I got to run, but feel free to email us if you have further questions. Last day, we're almost giving these away. Oh, it hurt. No, it doesn't hurt. I'm thrilled. The more we get out, the better. It's less than half price. We're paying the postage. 12 hours of teaching on angels, demons, deliverance, on the dark side, on what the Bible says about these things. Do I need deliverance? What happens at the end of the age? Really insightful, eye-opening, 12 hours of teaching in 8 different messages. Now, this is to play on your computer or your MP3 player. Angels, Demons, and Deliverance, $10, and we'll pay the postage. Any additional gifts you can sow into our ministry are tremendously helpful, and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. But everyone take advantage of this. This is the last day. Call 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or just go online, ask DrBrown.org. You can also become a monthly supporter, sign up for our email list. So AskDrBrown.org. Go there as well. My bottom line, yes, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean try to be saved, work harder to be saved. It means walk this thing out with reverence before God.